the passage. And for this reason, I would like to read first of all in Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 to 24. 41, we continue our reading in the 25th verse. After Pharaoh had recounted his dreams to Joseph, we read, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless ears of corn scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe.' The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. And God will surely add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Now, throughout the story of Joseph, when he has been buffeted by one sore circumstance after another, and has been cruelly treated by all around him, the envy and the hatred of his brothers, the slanderous accusations of Potiphar's wife, and the gross ingratitude of the king's cupbearer, we've attempted to stand back and remind ourselves of all that God was doing in this boiling cauldron of human experience. We, of course, know that Joseph did not at that time recognize that God was preparing him and positioning him to be the deliverer not only of his own household, but for much of the then known world. Such thoughts would never once have flashed through his mind while he languished in prison. Joseph was in the dark and continued to remain in the dark, trusting in his God. And again, we've said this is one of the remarkable things about Joseph, his ability to trust God in the dark when he couldn't see and understand the experiences of life that wrapped themselves around him. But in the passage before us, Joseph begins to understand something of the purposes of God, though as yet the picture remains incomplete. We read that Pharaoh had two disturbing dreams. Now, it is no accident that Pharaoh dreamed what he dreamt. God's timing had come to deliver God's man and put him in a position of power, and it all began with what many might consider to be a trivial thing, a couple of dreams. But nevertheless, dreams which had a profoundly disturbing effect upon Pharaoh. Now, he must have had many bizarre nightmares before this. I'm sure we all have had those kind of dreams. Why was he then so particularly disturbed by these dreams? The 7 thin cows which ate up the 7 fat ones, the 7 blasted ears of corn which devoured the 7 full ears. Somehow or other, Pharaoh was persuaded that they were portents of the future, that they affected in some way his kingdom and its future. And we need to look no further than God himself for the source of this powerful persuasion that operated in Pharaoh's mind and heart. Does not the scripture remind us that the king's heart is truly in the hands of the Lord? And he turns it where he wishes. You see, God can use anything. The most apparently trivial things, the most unlikely of circumstances can be taken and used by God to advance his purposes. But God's hand is not only seen in the disturbing dream, but surely in the inability of the wise men to bring forward some credible explanation of the dreams. Egypt prided itself in that day of being the very center of learning and culture. Under normal circumstances, these wise men would have come up with all sorts of interpretations rather than appear foolish, rather than say, I don't know, I haven't a clue. But notice, perhaps for the first time in their lives, they are speechless. They have no help. They have no advice to offer to the king. Now I want to ask this question. Who restrained their fertile imagination? Who wiped their minds blank when they were asked for help? Why, God, of course. He is here ordering the circumstances, every circumstance, according to his will. And you will notice it is conveniently at this point that the king's cupbearer is reminded of his prison experience in verse 9 following, something that he had managed successfully to forget for 2 years. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. I should have told you this before. There's a fellow in prison who is great at interpreting dreams." Can you see God using the cupbearer too and his experience to bring Joseph's name before the king? And so the scene is set. The dream, the inability of the wise men to help, the cupbearer suddenly remembering, the scene is set for one of the most radical reversals of fortune which we read of in the whole of the Bible. Within the space of a day, Joseph is raised from being a prisoner to prime minister. Wow! Rags to riches, there is no equal to that within the space of a day. Isn't it true that we often think that our God is slow to act? And we can so easily lose heart and feel that somehow or other God has forgotten us, that God has passed us by. And then he acts. And when God does act, you'd better have your suitcase ready, for he can do in an instant. what we might consider would take a considerable period of time to accomplish. And if this passage teaches us anything, it surely teaches us to be patient under the process of God's providences, to wait and wait and wait for God. You see, we can become so weighed down by the present that we no longer operate with hope in our hearts with regard to the future. What is it that Scripture teaches? The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Or again, sorrow may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. One of the hardest things for all of us to remember under trial is to let patience have her perfect work. Now, the summons to appear before Pharaoh reaches Joseph, and time is given him to prepare his appearance. The prison smell is washed off, his clothes are changed, and his beard, which was, I suppose, a culturally Semitic thing, but unacceptable to the royal household of Egypt, was removed. And Joseph is ushered into the presence of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's request was a simple one. Verse 15, I had a dream, no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Come on, let's have it, Joseph. Simple request. Notice Joseph's immediate reply is so consistent with his character. Don't look to me for help. I am inadequate to the task. But there is a God whom I serve. Let me point you in his direction. He can provide the remedy that you are looking for. I wonder if Joseph was tempted to answer Pharaoh differently. He could have reasoned something like this. The pharaohs of Egypt think themselves to be God kings. And if I speak of another God, one he does not know, one he does not recognize, I might give him some cause for offense. I shouldn't talk about God right now. Besides, if God does give me the interpretation, shouldn't I take a little credit for it for myself? Surely that would place me in Pharaoh's debt. He would have me to thank for interpreting his dream. And then the chances of getting out of prison are even greater, surely. Now, that was not the kind of temptation that would ensnare a man like Joseph. He is determined that God should get all of the credit and all of the glory for a successful interpretation of this dream. How easy it is in Christian service to seek in some way to bathe in the glory that is rightly God's, just to want a little bit of the credit for ourselves. A little bit of credit for the success that we have seen in the work of God. To want to revel just a little bit in the praise of men. But God will not share his glory with another. And Joseph, notice, had no desire to seize it for himself. There is a beautiful irony here. And it is a principle that is enshrined in Scripture, namely that those who are most concerned to attribute the glory that is truly God's to God are those whom God tends to exalt in his service. For they can be trusted with increased responsibility. I'm sure that many illustrations spring immediately to mind. Think of Daniel in a similar situation before Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, it's not me. It's God who has given the interpretation of your dream. It's God who has helped you out, not me. And Daniel is raised up to be one of the king's chief counselors in consequence. Joseph explains the king's disturbing dreams. There are to be 7 successful harvests, followed by 7 lean years. Now, Egypt was the bread basket of the ancient world. The Nile regularly overflowed her banks, irrigating the vast alluvial plain on either side of the river. And the Egyptians could harvest 2 or 3 crops in a year, and as a result, they regularly tended to have a vast grain surplus. So much so that other nations depended upon buying grain from Egypt in order to supplement their own crops, or in order to make up for crops that had been devastated by drought or disease or locust infestation. So that this dream had a far wider implication than that of mere internal consumption of food within Egypt. Now, one important thing we learn here from Joseph was that he was ready in interpreting the dream to tell Pharaoh the bad news as well as the good. A.W. Pink reminds us that he was no honey-mouthed optimist who spoke only smooth and pleasant things. He fearlessly told the truth. 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of devastation. In this way, Joseph emulated the Lord Jesus, who spoke with equal clarity of the blessings of obedience which come to men, and also of the spiritual famine which would be the result of their disobedience and of their estrangement from God. And it is the task of God's witnesses to share both good and bad news without fear or favor with men. It is with good reason, I believe, that Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 as the faithful and true witness. Jesus spoke of the blessings that awaited obedience, but he also spoke, more than any other, of the reality of punishment for those who disregarded God. It is an amazing thing in a day when people are so upset at the mention of hell, and to say, but listen, Jesus, he wasn't like that. He was a teacher of love. Jesus, meek and mild, that's our picture. You know that the vast proportion of references to hell in the New Testament are found in the mouth of Jesus. He was a faithful and true witness. In his ministry, he held nothing back. Think of the story of Dives and Lazarus. Remember the rich man and the poor beggar at his gate. And Jesus spoke of the great gulf that separated these men in eternity. Lazarus in heaven, enjoying the communion with the saints. But the rich man, estranged from God in hell, with a great gulf fixed between the two. The good news and the bad were heard equally from the lips of Jesus. But notice Joseph did more than he was asked. He not only interpreted the dream, he suggested a policy which would enable both Egypt and the surrounding nations to survive the 7 lean years. What you need to do, Pharaoh, is to save when you have a surplus in your harvest, save that grain, keep it stored up until the lean years come, and have an administrator to look after all of that. And the suggestion appealed to Pharaoh and his counselors, and to Joseph's complete surprise, he is called upon to administer the plan for survival. And he is given a status second only to that of Pharaoh himself. Notice that Pharaoh's choice of Joseph is based on two qualities. First of all, Pharaoh recognized that Joseph himself was discerning and wise, qualities which Joseph had advocated in the new grain administrator. But the second reason Pharaoh was keen to appoint Joseph to a position of responsibility is given in verse 37, one in whom was the Spirit of God. Now, this is the very first mention in the Bible of the Spirit of God coming upon a man for service. We find it later in Exodus 31 and again in Judges, when the judges were clothed with the Spirit of God to enable them to fulfill God's purposes. And of course, the great climax of God's gift of His Spirit is found in Pentecost. But here, the Holy Spirit comes upon Joseph to enable him to govern the greatest nation of that day. And is it not striking that on the first recorded occasion of the Spirit of God coming upon a man for service, it is an unbeliever who recognizes that fact? There was something different about Joseph, something not found in any of the other wise men in Pharaoh's courts, something that certainly could not be discerned in the priests in the temple. Joseph had been equipped in his downward path of humiliation and his dark prison experience to serve in a most crucial juncture in human history. And Pharaoh recognized, this man is different. Now, do people recognize that about us? Are they able to see that we have characters that are different, characters that are God-given? It was Donald Gray Barnhouse who said, the secret of power is character, and the secret of character is God. The secret of power is character, and the secret of character is God. God made Joseph, a man who was clearly recognized by an unbeliever as the man for the hour, the man to whom all of this great responsibility should be given. Notice adversity did not embitter, but molded Joseph's character. And perhaps of even greater importance for us to know is that promotion did not mar his character either. Whether Joseph was in prison or holding the highest office that Pharaoh could confer upon him, God was still the focus of his thinking and the great love of his heart. Promotions often ruin people. A man can have an effective witness and be of great service to the church when he is a minor post in his company. But let him rise to the board of directors, and his church attendance becomes less frequent. His enthusiasm to share his faith with others, more muted. His commitment to the outreach of his local church begins to wane, and his interest in the prayer meeting can often disappear altogether. Many Christians have been brought low by promotion, but not Joseph. How can we say that? When we read of the names he gave to his children, we find him expressing that which was uppermost in his mind and his heart when he was top man in Egypt. The significance of the name of the first child is, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household." While he tells us that his second child was so named because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. You see, it's God, it's God, it's God. He never takes his eyes off God. And that made him the very best thing that ever happened to Egypt. Joseph had been, of course, by this time given an Egyptian wife, Asenath, who was a member of a priestly family which the pharaohs of Egypt regularly married into. And as we've said, his wife bore him two sons. And their names perhaps deserve further consideration. Manasseh, as we have explained, is explained by Joseph to mean, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." Now, that does not imply that Joseph had forgotten all about his family in Canaan, but rather that all of the grief that he had endured at the hands of his brothers was now forgotten. Now that he was fully accepted in Egypt, he could lay his unhappy childhood in Canaan behind him. Joseph has begun to understand the providence of God, the reason for his earlier humiliation. He's able to look back on that and see God's hand. Samuel Rutherford, whom we've mentioned earlier, could similarly say, in respect of his bitter trial, "Now all these lie behind me. Oh, for a well-tuned harp." Here was a man who suffered much for his faith. Sore providences surrounded his life. But as he was able to stand back and to see all that God had done in them and through them, he says, "I want to sing about this. I've got something I want to sing about." "What are you wanting to sing about, Samuel?" "My suffering. Because of what God has done through it." This is one of the wonderful things about suffering in God's service. We're able to look back and forget the soreness. Real as that was, forget the soreness and instead praise him for what the soreness has produced in us and done for us. And it is God alone who can enable us to forget those who have wronged us, forget those who have abused us. Many people today continue to live lives which are anchored in the past because they have been unable to forget. They have not been able to close the door on life's bitter experiences. They color not only their waking thoughts, but also invade their dreams. They can't forget the past. Over against that, Joseph, who was so unjustly treated by so many people, is able to say, God has enabled me to forget. And he saw God's ability to use all his pain constructively and recreatively so that the past could be well and truly buried. I wonder, is there someone here this evening who needs to allow God to come and help them bury their past and enable them to forget? Notice, Joseph's second son was named Ephraim because God had made Joseph fruitful in the land of his suffering. Now, the word Ephraim means doubly fruitful. That fruitfulness extended beyond the birth of children. Think of it, too, in terms of influence and power and witness. Joseph was still clearly awed by all that God had done. There must have been times, I'm sure, in Joseph's life, as there are times in the lives of many Christians, when he thought, in this prison cell, will this present restriction remain the boundary of my service for God? Will I never accomplish more than I am presently accomplishing? Will my usefulness be limited to these menial acts of service? It is when we prove ourselves faithful in the little things of the kingdom, without grumbling and without dissent, as Joseph did in prison, that we are often unwittingly being equipped for greater service. Yes, and can look back then as Joseph could and say, those sore restrictions were equipping me for this life of fruitful service. Now, it is impossible to read the life of Joseph and this chapter in particular without thinking of Jesus, of whom we have already said Joseph is a type. Just a word briefly about that. Think of the picture. Rejection by his own people, sold for silver, wrongfully accused, humiliated, bearing a punishment through no fault of his own, suffering beside two others, one of whom is promised life, exalted, enthroned at the ruler's right hand, and given a new name, having all come to bow before him, delivering men and women in their great need. There is, you see, comparison after comparison between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. And we could spend fruitfully many evenings considering those comparisons, but not tonight. Some have suggested that the new Egyptian name given to Joseph means Savior of the world. How appealing that translation would be. Although it is a translation that has been more recently disputed, to be replaced with God speaks and he lives. This has been suggested as a more accurate alternative. Even if this is so, what a marvelous testimony to the character of God in Joseph as seen by Pharaoh. It would then be Pharaoh's confession that everything that Joseph was had come about in accordance with God's will and God's power. God spoke and it came into being. And there is none in whom God speaks and whose word comes into being more than in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. we read that none of his words fell to the ground. There is one final comparison I make in closing. You will see from verse 55 that Pharaoh's response to all those who came to him for food was, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." Now, the world in which we live today is no less despairing and needy than the world of Joseph's day. World leaders do their optimistic best not to speak of bleak futures when confronted with pollution of the world's resources, an exhaustion of those resources too, population growth, international tensions, frustrations on every turn in the United Nations, a famine with many faces grips our world. We shouldn't be surprised by that, since by and large the nations of the world and the leaders of the world have forsaken God. Despair is not, however, necessary. God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come. And God, the true King of the universe, says, "Go to Jesus. You're needy. Go to Jesus. Are you spiritually hungry? He is the bread of life. Are you parched with thirst? He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He has invited the weary and the burdened with the promise that he will reject none who come to him. Are there some here this evening aware of a desperate spiritual famine in their lives? Then go to Jesus, who is sitting on his throne, waiting upon men and women come to petition him for help. And be persuaded of this: we do not ask in vain. Is this what we need to hear tonight? With all our turmoil of need, with all our unfulfilled appetites, with all of the hunger pangs in our hearts, go to Jesus. He is enthroned. He is there to meet your particular need.